It was a dark, stormy summer night, and there was a little boy whose mom was tucking him into bed, and he was afraid of the flashes of lightnings and the loud thunder rumbling outside, and she was trying to reassure him and calm him down and get him tucked in so he could go to sleep. And in his shaky little voice, he says, "Mom, would you sleep in my bed with me tonight? I'd feel a lot better." She said, "Well, I need to sleep in Daddy's bed with him tonight." And the little boy was quiet for a minute, and finally his little voice said, "Big sissy." Another little boy was there, and his mom was fixing lunch, and she asked if he would go into the pantry and get a can of tomato soup. And he didn't like the pantry because it was dark and a little bit scary, and he was hesitant, and his mom said, "It's okay. You know, God is with you. He'll be with you in the pantry." And so the little boy goes and opens the door and looks into the darkness, and he's thinking about turning around, and then a thought occurs to him. He says, "God, if you're in there, would you hand me a can of tomato soup?" We chuckle about these things, and we laugh about kids being afraid of things like the dark and what might go wrong if they go into the dark. But the reality is, we have things that we're all afraid of, do we not? We all struggle with being afraid to step out in faith at times, or we're afraid of what might happen if we go and do something or some eventuality. We're afraid for our kids or our grandkids. We often live in fear, and it can be a problem. We're going to look at the next of our judges in the book of Judges this morning, and we're going to see a man who missed out on God's blessings because he was afraid, because he lacked the faith to step out and trust God. And as a result, God said, I'm still going to use you. I'm still going to accomplish something through you, but you're going to miss out on the blessing that you otherwise would have received. If you have your Bible, we're in Judges chapter 4. Judges chapter 4. And in Judges chapter 4, we come along to a judge named Barak. And Barak, as I said, is going to miss out on some blessings. As we've been going through this book, we've talked about how there's a pattern that the ideal judge follows, where Israel is living in sin. They're disobeying God. They're doing what's right in their own eyes. And how eventually God disciplines them by allowing one of their enemies to come and rule over them and hinder them and cause problems for them. And then they eventually come to a point where they recognize there's nothing they can do to fix the situation. And they call out to God to deliver them, to rescue them, to save them. And so then God prepares a judge, calls a judge to save his people. God's spirit usually is with the judge. And then the judge goes out and conquers God's enemies and the people's enemies and delivers them from their enemies. And then they experience rest in the land. They experience a break from their enemies, if you will. So Judges chapter 4, with that as the pattern in mind, we're going to go through the story of Barak. Look at the first few verses. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. So there's the beginning of our pattern. The people are doing evil in the sight of God. They're not obeying. And so after tolerating this for a while, God decides that the only way they're going to turn back is if he disciplines them. And so he sends a Canaanite king to rule over them, to cause problems for them. That Canaanite king, what's interesting about him, and we contrast him with Eglon, our judge from last, or our king, the enemy last time, That king had several actions. There were verbs involved. He did things. This king, it just states who he was. He doesn't do anything. He just has a general who does things, Sisera. And so the whole thing is going to be about the Sisera, this commander of the army. And as the thing starts to unfold, we learn that not only does he command an army, but the army has the cutting-edge military technology of the day, which was a chariot covered in iron. Now, if our army or our military in America was going to go and wage war, they would not choose chariots of iron as their weapon of choice. You would very quickly be outgunned and you would lose. But in their culture, in their day, this was the pinnacle of military might and power and strength. Imagine an army of men who battle in hand-to-hand type combat. And suddenly you have this weapon that can just plow right over people. And it's fortified. The people in it can kind of get behind cover and take cover, and it's much more difficult to conquer. When we started this study in Judges, we read at the very beginning that the people failed to drive out some of the people, and one of the reasons it gave was because some of them had iron chariots. And so it's a tough army that they're up against. And it says that the people oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. So for 20 years, the people have been living under this. What's also interesting is we've been going along the length of time that it takes for Israel to come to the point of crying out to God is getting longer and longer and longer. It started out fairly short, and then last time it was 18 years, now we're at 20 years. It takes a little longer each time. Last time they were oppressed, now they're oppressed cruelly. Look at verse 4. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. So we have Deborah here. Now, often when we talk about the judges, Deborah is much better known than Barak is well known. You've no doubt heard of Deborah. You've talked about Deborah, maybe not so much about Barak. But as we see the judges referred to in other places in Scripture, it's Barak's name that's mentioned, not Deborah. When we looked at the ideal, we had someone who was judging Israel, and we had a judge that was raised up. Here, we've got a woman who's judging Israel, acting as a judicial person, making decisions between groups of people. And she's not the judge. The judge is the one who comes and leads the military to defeat an enemy to free God's people. But she's here judging Israel. And so we're seeing the decline of Israel, and it's a cycle that keeps occurring, but each time it gets a little bit worse. And each time it doesn't get quite as good, it seems, as they repeat the cycle over and over and over. And so we have this woman sitting and making judgments between people. Where else do we see someone sitting and judging between people in the Old Testament? We saw it with Moses. After he led the people out of Egypt, he would sit and he would judge between people. He would decide cases where the people disagreed. He would make decisions on what does it mean to keep this law or break that one. And as we look at what we're going to read today and cover in chapter 4 here, and even next week in chapter 5, there are a bunch of parallels between that and the Exodus story. Both of them have a judge who sits and judges the people. Both of them are going to have God delivering the people. And over, there are vocabulary that's repeated here that we saw in the Exodus. And then next week, we're going to look at the Song of Deborah, which is a long psalm that was written talking about God defeating his enemies and delivering his people. We saw that exact same thing in Exodus with Miriam's song after the people came out of the Red Sea. Moses' sister sang a psalm. So there's a lot of parallels there. But she's judging the people. Look at what happens next. Verse 6. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kedesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun. And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops. And I will give him into your hand." Barak said to her, "If you go with me, I will go, but if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kedesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kedesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber, the Kenite, had separated from the Kenites, the descendant of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak of Zananim, which is near Kadesh. When Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all of his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him from Harosheth Hagomim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim. And all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. So what do we see here? We see that we see God's promises and Barak's fear. We see a man who was called by God to go and deliver his people, and evidently he's failing to do that. He's not doing it. And so Deborah calls to him and says, "Hey, isn't this true? Hasn't God called you to go and fight Sisera? Hasn't God said he would be with you, he would deliver you, he would deliver his people?" And she kind of is telling him, you need to go do this. And we see Barak, who's not saying, "Yes, I've got this, God's with me." We don't see someone who's a fearless leader of men. But instead we see someone who's cowering in fear. Who's holding back, who's not willing to go. And he says to her, "I'll tell you what, if you go with me, I'll go along." Now, I said we've been following this pattern. The pattern here is, this is where it started to break down. In the pattern, we have God calling a judge to deliver his people. And we have that phrase that God is with them, or the Spirit of God is with that judge or came upon him. Here we don't have that. Here we have Deborah, the prophetess, coming and telling Barak, "You need to go and fight Sisera." And here, instead of God's Spirit being upon him, we have him inviting her to come along because God's with her, it seems. And so there's differences. The pattern's breaking down a little bit further. And the result of this is that because of his fear, he's going to miss out on the blessing. She says, the road that you're on isn't going to lead to the blessing you otherwise would have received had you just gone in obedience. But rather, a woman is going to get that blessing. And so There's a breakdown here. There's a breakdown. What about us? Where do we fear? What are we afraid of? What are we worrying about? Where are we afraid of saying the wrong thing or not stepping out in faith and sharing our faith with someone else? Where are we afraid that something bad is going to happen to us? And is there an opportunity where where perhaps we're going to miss out because of that. But look what happens next. Verse 17. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not be afraid." So he turned aside into her tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I'm thirsty." So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you if anyone here, say no." But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the tent peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." And he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with the tent peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. So what happens? Here we meet Jael. Now, it's the woman that Deborah prophesied was going to be the one that got the glory, the one that ended up defeating the enemy. We read a few minutes ago that her husband was a descendant of Moses' father-in-law, that he had moved to kind of the edges of Israel and was kind of in a border area. We know that he had evidently comfortable or good relationship with the king of Canaan. The king of Canaan viewed him as an ally in a way. Now, Moses' father-in-law, who was he, and what's the significance of that? Was he an Israelite? No, he wasn't. Remember, Moses had killed a man in Egypt, and he fled into the wilderness, and it was in the wilderness that he met and eventually married his wife. His father-in-law was an outsider, not part of the people of Israel. And when the Israelites came out of Egypt, when Moses led them out of Egypt, you'll remember his wife's father and family joined with the Israelites and went with them into the wilderness. And so they were in a sense outsiders. They weren't really Jewish or Israelites, but they'd come along with them. And we learn that they settled among the people of Israel. They lived in the promised land with the Israelites. They were in a sense part of them. But by the time we get here to the Judges, this family's moved to the edges. They're now better friends with the Canaanites than the Israelites. They've kind of moved off to the side. And so Barak, the man that God has called to come and defeat the enemies, to rescue the Israelites, he's kind of fallen down on the job in a sense. He's failed to do that. Eventually, when Deborah says, "I'll go with you," he calls the troops together and gets 10,000 men, and they go down and they begin to wage war against the Canaanite army. And as they're doing this, the 900 chariots, they defeat all of them. And Barak, as he comes and defeats them, he's in the heat of the battle, and things are going well, and Sisera, the general, he's out of his chariot, takes off on foot, and is fleeing the battle, running for his life. And after going some distance in the wilderness, he comes to the tent of this family that's friendly with the Canaanites, and he's tired, and he's thirsty, and worn out from doing battle and then running. And there's Jael, this man's wife, sitting at the door of the tent. And she sees him coming, and she says, "Come on into the tent with me. You look tired. Let me help you out." And based on this family, he views them as someone he can trust, someone that might help him. And so he goes in, and she she puts him under the rug. Imagine a tent pitched on the sand with no actual floor, but just a carpet laying over the sand. It would be pretty easy to roll the carpet up, hollow out a little spot, put somebody in it, and put the carpet back. And so he's there, and he asks her for a drink. You have some water. And she brings him a skin of milk. And again, we're in the wilderness in a desert area. It's probably not refrigerated milk. It's probably warm. And so we have this man who's been fighting in battle, who's been running on foot. He's exhausted. He's worn out. He comes to this tent. She puts him under the rug, covers him up. He's warm and cozy. She gives him some warm milk to drink. What do you think is going to happen? And he falls asleep. He's exhausted. And she takes advantage of the opportunity of him being asleep, and she's the one who kills him. And she goes back out to the door of her tent, and pretty soon, here comes Barak running through and pursuing Sisera. She says, the man that you're seeking, he's here in my tent. Come on in. And she takes him in and shows him what she's done. He had the opportunity to receive the blessing. He had the opportunity to step out in faith and obedience to God and what God was calling him to do. It wasn't the Israelite army that defeated Sisera and the 900 chariots. It was God who defeated them. It was Barak's job was to just lead the people as God went out and defeated the enemy. But he failed to do it. He failed to do it. And because he failed, he missed out on the blessing. The question for you is, where are you perhaps missing out on blessing? Because you're afraid to partner with God in something. Yesterday, some of you know we had a wedding here. My son Robert got married. We would love to have invited everyone, but there weren't enough seats. And she had a large family. But we let Robert decide who are the people that matter to you, the ones that have impacted you. And so he picked a number of people to come and support them in the wedding. And I couldn't help as I looked around the room at the people that were there and then this passage fresh in my mind to think back on the last decade. It was a little over a decade ago we were packing our stuff up in Michigan, and we were looking for a church where we were going to go next. We knew we wanted to be within a day's drive of Ohio so we could get back to family if we needed to. And I jokingly said, because we were going from Michigan to the east side of Ohio, watch God put us in Chicago. And I was saying it because it's the opposite direction of where we were heading. It was also the last place I wanted to go. I'll be honest. As we're conducting a pastoral search, the biggest obstacle I think we're encountering is that people just don't want to move to Illinois. It's a tough sell to people who live in Texas or Nashville. But as I was reflecting on that yesterday and looking back, one of the kids' friends who was at the wedding said, it seems like not too long ago, Robert was that immature kid who was causing mischief. And here he is getting married. And it occurred to me, what if we had not stepped out on faith? What if we had not said, God, we'll go wherever you want us, even the Chicago area? And the blessings that we've experienced as a family is, as you guys have loved us and cared for us and poured into our family and into my kids, and the changes that have taken place in them, in large part because of the community of believers here. What if we had missed out on that because we were not willing to step out in faith? And while that ended well, I can't also help but wonder, where have I missed out on blessings because I wasn't willing to step out in faith? And that's my question for you. Where potentially are you missing out because you've been unwilling to step out in faith? Where is someone else going to receive blessing for leading someone to Christ because you weren't willing to have a conversation? Or whatever else it might be. Where are you being held back? What are you afraid of? Where do you lack faith? This morning I want you to take this example and I want to challenge you to live powerfully. Live powerfully. I want you to be people who are willing to step out in faith when God's calling you, to be willing to say, yes, God, we'll go with you. I want you to experience the blessings of God. How do I want you to do that? I've got just a few things for you to think about or to do. The first one is I want every night when you go to bed and every morning when you wake up, the last thing you think about and the first thing that you think about, I want it to be about God. Think about God when you're laying in bed drifting off to sleep, and think about him when you first wake up in the morning. If you're doing that, what's going to happen? It's going to start to change your perspective, isn't it? Is that's the first and last thing that you're thinking about, your day is being bookended by thinking about God. And if you're doing that consistently, he's probably going to come up in your thoughts in between those bookends. And you'll start to notice little places where perhaps God might be at work. Little things that people say that might clue you in that God's at work in this person, or God's trying to change this person, or I see little glimmers of God at work over there. And as you're thinking more about God, you're more open to seeing those things and responding to those things. And if you're already doing that, part B of that would be maybe pray while you're at it. Maybe say a prayer. Talking to God. Again, when we think about God, when we spend time in prayer and talking to him, we're building a relationship. And often when you pray about things, it reframes how you think about things. It aligns your perspective with God's perspective. He sometimes changes your prayer from, God, here's what I want, would you do this, to, God, what are you doing? And how do I join you in that? God, where are you at work, and how can I be a part of that? God, what are you calling me to do with my life? So that's the first thing. First thing, last thing, think about God. Maybe pray to God. The next thing that I want you to do is to spend time reading God's word. Spend time reading God's word. You get to know someone by talking to them, yes. But at some point, if you really want to get to know someone, you spend enough time with them that you watch them, that you begin to see how they act and interact and behave. And you don't just see them when things are going great, but you see them when they're tired and they've not had enough to eat recently and they're hungry and maybe they're a little irritable and agitated. You get to know them in a different way. When you interact with someone when they're around other friend groups or other people, you get a more three-dimensional picture of who that person is. If you're married, when you were dating your spouse, you no doubt spent time talking and getting to know each other. But when you got married and moved in together, you experienced each other at a completely different level. You didn't get to cancel the date when you were having a rough day. That person got to see you in all your glory as you struggled and maybe weren't very Christ-like at the moment. I want you to spend that kind of time with God. And we do that through reading his word. We get to see pictures like this one of God acting and rescuing his people. And we get the idea that God is a rescuer. Or we see people that are willing to step out in faith. And we see how God comes through and delivers on his promises. We read the promises of God and we begin to have confidence in him that he will follow through on those promises. We learn things like God is an eternal God. And we are eternal as well. And so if you have an eternal perspective, when God calls you to do something that's going to impact someone's life for all of eternity, the immediate repercussions of here and now and the discomfort and the fear seem very, very insignificant in light of eternity. And so the second one for living powerfully is that you spend time in God's Word, truly getting to know Him. And maybe that looks like going slowly and digging deep and studying deeply a passage. Maybe it looks like looking at large volumes of Scripture at a time and maybe even reading entire books of the Bible in one sitting to give you a broad view of what God's doing and see His storyline. But spend time, get to know God, get to see His character and see Him at work and understand how He interacts with His people and works with His people and delivers His people and comes through so that we can follow Him faithfully. And then the third thing that I want you to do is I want you to now and then step out in faith. Step out in faith. As you start thinking about God more and spending time with God in prayer, and as you start spending time in His Word, getting to know Him, you're going to start to be prompted to say something to someone or to get involved with something or to serve in some way or to give in some way or any of these number of things. And when you're prompted, your reaction might be to say, well, God, I'm not sure about that. I don't know if I can do that. If I give that way, it might strain my finances. If I agree to serve in that role, I'm afraid that I'm inadequate. I'm not going to know what to say or how to respond to someone. Or God, you want me to speak to that person about Jesus? What if they make fun of me? Or what if they ask a question and I don't know the answer? But I want to encourage you to take that step of faith. Take that step of faith. Oftentimes, I think faith is like a muscle. You're called to use it, and you use it, and it stretches you a little bit. And then the next time, you stretch a little bit further and a little bit further. The people I know who step out and take these giant steps of faith, that's not where they started. They started saying yes to God in the small things. And then when God asked them to do the big things, they were able to say yes. And we know, because God is a God who keeps His promises, that we will experience blessing. We'll experience blessing. And so we faithfully step out in obedience to Him, and one day we will receive a blessing for that. Maybe here and now, maybe later. But we will be blessed. I don't want you to miss out on that, like Barak did in our passage. We started by talking about two little boys who were afraid of the dark or the lightning. And it's fun to chuckle about such stories, and kids sometimes say cute things, but the reality is, all too often, we act the same way. Except for us, it's not about being afraid of the dark, it's other things. Things that are probably even more scary than the dark. But it demonstrates that we're lacking a little bit of faith, that we're not willing to step out, that we're not willing to trust God. And that's what we're called to do. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank You for Your Son, that He was willing to come and pay the ultimate price so that we could have a restored relationship with You. Father, my prayer this week is that we would make You a priority in our lives, that we would spend the time, invest the time, getting to know who You truly are, so that when You call us to action, we would have no doubt that You're going to come through. Father, I pray that You would bless us. Father, I pray that we would be willing to step out in the ways that are required to receive that blessing. In Your Son's name that we pray.